Well, good morning, everyone. There had been a mix-up this morning, but that's not unusual. I think the last time I was speaking here, I forgot that I was speaking. And I got a hurried call from Jonathan. Eric, are you planning to come this morning? And, of course, the song service went a long time until I finally made it here. And, so this time, I had it right, I think. But you had a backup speaker, or I was the backup speaker. I'm not sure if Jay is the backup speaker or I'm the... But at any rate, we got that sorted out. Jay and I are old friends, and so there's no problem there. And Jay, you can look forward to hearing Jay sometime in the future. But I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you today and to fellowship, break bread this morning. It was a very sweet time of fellowship. When I see him face to face, what a glory that will be. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to a rather peculiar story in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. There are a few peculiar features to this story, and as we'll look at them, and perhaps there's some lessons to be learned in these various peculiarities. Chapter 8 of Mark and verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Let's just ask the Lord's blessing this morning, or his help, as we look at this scripture. Father, we thank you for that life that was lived, that the apostles, they could say, they saw him, they heard him, their hands had handled of the word of life. And Lord, we would long that these sacred pages would reveal to us, to our mind's eye, Lord, the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might see Jesus through these things. Father, our eyes might be opened to see him as he is. And so, Father, we would ask by your Holy Spirit to reveal something for each of us this morning that we might take away, that we might be encouraged, we might be built up, and Lord, blessed as a result. We ask this today for the glory of your name and the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As I say, there's a number of peculiar features to this story. The one that jumps out the most, of course, is that the Lord Jesus healed this man in two stages. It's the only account that we find in scriptures where there were two healings or two stages of a single healing. The other is that he takes him out of the town. He doesn't heal him in the town. He takes him by the hand, leads him out of the town, and then when he heals him, he said, "Don't go back into the town." That's another peculiar event. And then, of course, the idea of spitting on the man's eyes. It seems kind of gross to us in our culture and so on. But each of these has a feature, I think, that we might just briefly look at, some more important than the other. The first I'd like to take a look at is, it says he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, begged him to touch him, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. The clue to understanding why he took the man out of the town is the fact that it was Bethsaida. Now, one of the things that we don't get in the Synoptic Gospels is a good chronology. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, where the various Passovers are recorded in John, we know that from that, those recordings of the Passovers, that the Lord's ministry encompassed at least 3 Passovers, so 3.5 years of ministry. If we had the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we wouldn't have a chronology. We wouldn't know exactly how long the Lord's ministry was. But John corrects that, and so we understand that this story here, recorded in Mark chapter 8, took place near the end of our Lord's ministry on earth, perhaps in the last few months of his ministry. And during that time, he had been rejected by the nation. He had come with all the credentials of the Messiah. He'd satisfied the prophet's vision of the coming Messiah. He had performed the miracles. He had, in every part, he had fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He demonstrated his credentials by his healings and his raising from the dead and so on. His words and his actions proved that he was from the Father. And he was rejected. So, although the Jews were looking for the kingdom, they didn't want the king. So the kingdom was now postponed. The kingdom was set aside. And there came a time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus where he no longer speaks openly about the kingdom. He spoke when he first came. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the message that John the Baptist began. Jesus continued. And then through his disciples went through the whole country. But they rejected the king. And so now he begins to speak in parables. And he explains them only to his disciples. And he begins to train his disciples and prepare his disciples for his eventual departure out of the earth through Calvary's cross. And he begins to tell them that the Son of Man must now go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed, and give his life a ransom for many. And it's during this period now that the Lord Jesus comes to Bethsaida. Now turn with me for another link to this chain in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 29. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. What's the lesson here? Bethsaida was a town, a city under judgment. He had performed many of his mighty works there. Some of his disciples were from there. The townspeople had witnessed this power that had come from on high and had rejected him. Maybe it wasn't violent rejection. We don't read of any violence against his person. But it was at least a denial of this one through just not believing, not trusting. So the Lord Jesus has to say, woe to you. Those mighty works, they couldn't be continued day after day after day. There comes a limit. There is a limit to God's grace. We say it's limitless. Yes, God's grace is limitless to those who trust in him. But just as any great river, it must eventually go into the sea and be merged there. So God's grace must eventually end somewhere. And so we think of God's grace now to us. We think of our own country. God's grace has been wonderful to Canada, but Canada is slowly slipping away morally, spiritually. And so there comes a time when God will have to bring judgment upon even Canada. Or take the individual. Perhaps you've heard many gospel messages. Your parents may have prayed for you. Your friends may have witnessed to you. But there comes a time when you've heard enough and rejected it enough that there must come a time when God's grace must end and judgment must begin. There is a limit. Why is the long suffering of God in this 2,000 years now since the world conspired against God's Son and crucified? He's going to come again. That's a fact. That's a promise. He's coming. How long will it be before God's grace finishes and the judgments of the great tribulation begin? Well, that's a lesson for us. That's why he took the man by the hand. He took him out of Bethsaida, the place that was now under judgment. And he said, don't go back into the town. They have heard enough. Any more will only increase their judgment and their darkness. Don't go back into the one. Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town, he said. So that's a peculiar thing, but there is a lesson to be learned. The second thing is he spit on his eyes. Now I mentioned it, sounds kind of gross to us. But the ancient Jews, and more broadly, in ancient times, saliva, human saliva, any saliva, actually, they thought, had a healing capacity. There's some antibacterial properties to saliva. Now, there has been some scientific research into that I've read, and it would seem that it's true. We read of animals lick their wounds. And also, for humans, that through genetic few mutations and genetic decay, those properties have lessened somewhat for humans. But in the ancient times, there was this thought. And so, do we get a lesson out of that? Yes. The lesson is very simple, and that is that we aren't getting better. We're not mutating and getting and evolving to better species. Oh yes, our the age at which we live and is increasing only because of good medical practices. But there is a plateau, and eventually there will be a decline. We're not living longer. We're, as a race, we, through genetic decay, which is a fact, the mutations are building up generation by generation until we will all be subject to death as a race. Of course, God knows this. The whole universe is growing old. Everything is tending to death and coldness and darkness. That's why the opportunity now to take the light, to take eternal life now, becomes so important. We're a dying world. We're not getting better. It's getting worse in every aspect of things, materially, spiritually, morally, every way. That's why God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, which will never, ever fade or die. There will be no sorrow, no tears. Those former things have passed away because of Jesus Christ coming into the world, God himself coming into this world, this decaying world, this dying world, this sinful world, and offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might have life and that life eternal. The last peculiar thing is he heals in two stages. Why is that? He's perfectly capable of raising somebody from the dead like that. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. The blind man, other places, lame, leprosy, immediately they were healed. 100%. Wasn't a gradual thing. It was immediate and complete. God, who is the God of the universe, in the person of his Son, can reverse the results of the fall by a word, and his word is power. But here it says, they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. Now, he knew what this man would see. He's omniscient. He's God. The question was not for himself. It was for his disciples and the man himself, but mainly his disciples. You see, there was a problem here. If we go back to verse 13, the previous story leads to the understanding of this story, the context. It says in verse 13, he had just healed or just fed the 4,000. And he left them, it says in verse 13, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They had their stomachs full, so they weren't thinking of bread, of the future. So they said, well, and they did not have more than a loaf. Now, a loaf among 13 men, including the Lord, wasn't enough to really satisfy their hunger. And so they said, well, we're short of provisions. The Lord heard that. Verse 15, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. And the leaven of Herod was unbelief entirely. These disciples, they thought they were disciples of the living God, the Messiah. They were hypocrites, really. They didn't trust him. They had just witnessed him feeding 4,000 people. So, and verse 16 says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've no bread. That's why he's saying, talking about, they put two and two together and got five. He said, the reason he says, don't beware of the leaven, is because we've said we have no bread. And you need leaven to make bread. No, they didn't get it right. So Jesus, being aware of that, says to them, why are you reasoning because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? There's a sequence now of nine questions that he questions. Eight or nine questions, depending on how you look at it. What he's doing now, he's probing their intellect and their hearts at the same time. Why do you reason, he says? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. They had seen. What did they see? Well, they had a ringside seat to this miracle. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. They brought them to Jesus. He said, collect some baskets. Make them sit down in companies of 50 and 100. Organize them. And as they did so, the Lord Jesus began to break that bread and divide those fishes and put them into these baskets. And the disciples then would take those baskets and distribute them among the people. And as they would bring their empty basket back, they would observe what? They would observe those same 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And as he broke a loaf, there would be another loaf there. They had eyes. They saw. They saw the miracle. But it only went, it didn't probe very deeply into their hearts. They were still very hypocritical. They were like the Herodians, worldly, unbelievers, completely. Unbelief. They saw with their eyes, but their understanding was darkened. He says, also when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? I not only fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, but there was enough left over for a multitude, for all of us. And if I did it once, could I not do it again? You have a loaf. I could take that loaf. I could divide it up. What are you... how is it, he said, that you do not understand? So they come to Bethsaida. This story of the man blind, healed in 2 stages is a metaphor. It's a parable to teach his disciples. They were like this blind man. When the Lord first healed him, he could see. His sight was restored. But he couldn't focus. He said, I see men like trees walking. Well, it tells me that this man's eyesight had, that he had not been born blind, because he understood that men and trees, the difference. So he knew that he had not been born blind, but his eyes had been restored. And the Lord then says to him, put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, or made him focus. In other words, he wants his disciples now to consider who he is. They had seen everything that they needed to see to prove to them that he was none other than the Son of God Most High. But they didn't understand. So, he puts his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored. And he saw everyone clearly. I think the man's eyesight was restored to begin with. He saw light, but there was something wrong with the processing. It had to do with focus. To consider what he was seeing and focus. He says he made him look up, made him focus. The next story illustrates this. These 2 stories before and after the story of the blind man explain what this is all about. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? who do men say that I am? He doesn't ask them the question, who do you say I am at first. He's going to get them to see a little bit how others see. They answered, well, some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Yeah, like Herod thought that John the Baptist was come back from the dead. But some say Elijah, and Elijah was promised to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He was to precede the coming of the Messiah. And others, one of the prophets, perhaps like Jeremiah, as others have thought, the weeping prophet. Our Lord was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. So some thought that he was Jeremiah come back. So now after he has made them focus a little bit on what others have said, he says to them now pointedly, who do you say that I am? Focus. Peter, ever the forward one, says, you are the Christ. And Matthew adds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so it was a spiritual revelation alone that they could see him as for who he really was. Blindness. They were blind, like that blind man. They only saw trees like men walking. But he got them to focus. And now they see him as he really is, the Son of God Most High. The Pharisees, they thought that they saw. The blind man was healed. The Lord Jesus, they asked the Lord Jesus, are we blind also? He said, if you admitted that you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say you can see, your sin remains with you. That's a paraphrase, John chapter 9. Blindness. You know, late in every age, one of the prevailing features is blindness. Who was the last judge in the book of Judges? Samson, he blind. The last king, Zedekiah, the Babylonians put out his eyes. The blindness of Israel at this particular time, Romans chapter 11. Israel. They're going back into the land, the Zionists. They're battling tooth and nail to stay in that little land. But they've gone back blind, spiritually blind. Proud, yes. Tough, yes. Smart, yes. But blind. The last stage of the church is blindness. Laodicea. You're blind, he says. Miserable, naked, and blind. Blindness. Like those disciples, they didn't see clearly. Are we affected by the same problem? Well, turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I speak to Christians now as I close. Verse 3, God has given us every resource, just as Jesus had taught his disciples and displayed his power among them day after day, answered their every question, satisfied all the prophecies, yet there were eyes they couldn't see him. Now he says here in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us all things He's given us the Spirit of God. He's given us a new relationship to the Father where we can cry, Abba, Father. We have sins forgiven, a conscience void of offense. And then he says here, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How wonderful, these great and precious promises. Partakers of the divine nature. That's a Christian. We are partakers of that divine nature. Divinity itself resides within us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Plus all these promises that he has given to us day by day. Yet we walk through life blind. We're affected by the leaven of the Pharisees of hypocrisy, saying one thing and really acting and believing in another way. We're like that. That's what we're like. Oh, may our eyes be opened. And then he says, for this very reason, verse 5, giving all diligence, he says, progression must be made. We cannot be static as Christians. There is no such thing as a status quo. We don't live on a plateau. We are climbing a mountain. It's always at greater heights. So he says here, to virtue, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a progression in the Christian life. If we're not progressing, we're regressing. There's no such thing as like a boat on a river. You give up rowing, you're going to go back downstream. You're not going to go upstream. Now, we don't have time to go into all these things. They're for your self-study, from virtue to love. Is a progression. Giving all diligence, though. But verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We can become lackadaisical in our Christian life. And we become like those disciples, worried about a loaf of bread when the Lord is with them. We trust this peculiar story. Not so peculiar now. I think there's some real lessons to be learned. May the Lord help each one of us as we progress in our Christian life. Our purpose is that we might see him, not only in moments of spiritual reflection, but see him before us in our daily walk, in our normal circumstances of life, for his glory's sake. Father, we thank you once again for your grace to us. We thank you that so far your grace has been extended to everyone here in this building today. There is one, Lord, that perhaps is still outside of your blessings, still has not availed themselves of the forgiveness of sins. They have not attained to eternal life through faith. We pray today might be their decision. And help us, Lord, not to be like those disciples, Lord, but that we might see you face to face and glorify you on our pathway to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.